All right, if you'll take your Bibles and open with me to Luke 15. We've been working our way through this chapter for a number of weeks now and looking forward to getting back into it again today. But we've been talking a little lately as elders actually about ways of evaluating how we're doing as a church. So we've been trying to get specific and thinking about what the Bible says about us as a church and about the church and thinking about our church and thinking about how do we measure how we're doing? What are some of the kinds of questions that we might ask to be able to tell how we're doing? And hopefully there are times when you do that for yourself as well, when you stop and look at your life and think about how you're doing spiritually, evaluate. And when you do, I wonder what you typically think about. What are some of the questions that you might ask yourself to evaluate how you're doing? For a lot of people, probably the first thing that would come to their mind is Bible reading or prayer. But here's one I don't know that we use that often, but I think can tell a lot. And that is, what are we finding joy in? You want to evaluate how you're doing spiritually. Think about what you celebrate. What have I found joy in lately? Or not found joy in? Because that's a problem too. There are certain things that you are morally obligated to find joy in. And one of the main things we are morally obligated to find our joy in is the way God is saving sinners through Jesus. Are we finding joy in the gospel? That's the question. Are you? Is it something that you celebrate? Is it something that you're grateful for on a regular basis that comes out in your prayer life, that comes out in your conversations with other people? Is it something you find satisfying where there's like deep down a good feeling about what God's done for you in Jesus? Is it something that you are making sacrifices for to advance the gospel? Is it something that you're seeking? Like, I really want more people to know the gospel. Those are some good questions to ask. And I bring them up because we're looking at Luke 15, and in some ways, this chapter is a case for joy. It's an argument for joy in how God is saving sinners, because we look down and Jesus is telling some familiar stories. These have to be a few of the most famous in the Bible. But if you remember the setting, he's telling these stories for a reason. And part of the reason is verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And we've said a lot the past couple weeks that these are people who were not keeping the law and did not seem interested in the kingdom until Jesus came. And yet now they're all excited, and many of them seem to be experiencing some kind of genuine conversion. They are becoming legitimate followers of Jesus, and Jesus explains the appropriate response to that in this chapter. And as he does, he talks about joy over and over and over again. Joy is all over this chapter. It's one big call to join the celebration. And if you just walk your way through it and underline the words that are repeated, you can see that's the theme. Verse 5, rejoicing. Verse 6, rejoice. Verse 7, more joy. Verse 9, rejoice with me. Verse 10, joy. Verse 22, celebrate. Verse 24, celebrate. Verse 32, celebrate. In fact, if you look at that last verse, that's where you can pretty much find the point of the chapter. So if you're ever reading the Bible and you're looking to try to figure out what something means, a good place you can start is by looking at how something begins and how something ends to get an idea of what it's about. And if you start back at verse 1, you see all these people becoming disciples of Jesus, and then story, 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 and you get to verse 32 and you see how you should respond. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad. And this is the end of the parable of the prodigal son, but it's the conclusion to the whole thing. And that word fitting means right. It means appropriate. It means it's the will of God. It means it is what God wants. Sometimes you could even translate that. It is translated, it is necessary. In other words, you should celebrate and be glad. Finding your joy in the gospel is a duty. It's right. It's not just good. It's right. If we think about what we need to do, one big thing we need to do is celebrate God saving sinners through Jesus. Be thankful about it. Want it. Prioritize it. Value it. Jesus is making a case for joy. And the reason he has to make that case is because there's a group of people who's not responding like that. So this is kind of the warning. You remember verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. And it's just so surprising to see them not rejoicing. And that's part of what makes this such a compelling chapter to me, because, of course, there's lots of people that we don't expect to be rejoicing in what God's doing through Jesus. But this is like lifelong Dodger fans. People you know who wear Dodger pajamas to bed, who bought a blue car just because they love the Dodgers, who name their first son Dodger or something, not being excited when the Dodgers win the World Series. If you saw something like that, it would be strange. You'd be like, wait, what's happening? And we go back to Jesus's day, and we look at the whole world at the time. And we want to figure out who's rooting for the Messiah to come. We would have to say it's going to be some of the people in Israel. And then maybe we get all the people in Israel together and we try to figure out who is going to be excited about salvation here. And it would seem like out of all the people in Israel, it's got to be the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, if we make a list of what to look for in spiritually healthy people back then, they're going to check almost all the boxes. They are religious. They're very active. They say the right things about the Bible. They say the right things about the Messiah, some of them at least. They assume that they were going to be part of the kingdom of God, and other people did too. They were respected. They're not looked down on. If you ask people to try to separate those in Israel who are sinners and who are righteous, they're going to be put in the group that people think is righteous. And yet, when the Messiah comes and is providing the salvation they talked about and said they wanted and that they were living for, when they see that happening right in front of them, they're upset. They're angry. They're not rejoicing. And that is a serious issue for them, that lack of joy. And in this chapter, Jesus is addressing them and basically calling them to repent. This is a call for the righteous to repent. And he actually does it somewhat gently. He tells them stories. So this time he doesn't put his finger exactly in their face and say, you need to do this now. But if they think about the stories at all, he's clearly confronting them. These stories are calling for a response big time. They need to repent for their lack of joy. And if they don't, it's going to be spiritually devastating. And it was. We know the rest of the story. Their failure to listen to Jesus here takes them one step closer to crucifying him. The people who wanted the Messiah crucified the Messiah. So their lack of joy, this lack of joy, is something to be taken seriously. It is like an alarm. It is a problem. We need to celebrate the fact that God saves sinners the way he does through Jesus. And one way we can know if we are is if we're seeking them the way he was. Our lives are usually impacted by what we think brings us joy. Are we finding joy in the gospel? I know we may not be grumbling the way the Pharisees were, but if we're lacking joy in Jesus, we're not going to be pursuing sinners, and we're going to be pursuing our joy in other things instead. It's going to shape our lives one way or another, our joy or lack of joy. So it is good to stop and look at the Pharisees and think a little about why they're not rejoicing. Like, what is the sin underneath the sin? What is what is going wrong that they could say they want the Messiah and the kingdom of God and know all they know and not find joy when it's actually happening right there in front of them? And you know, we're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son eventually. We're going to get there. And in that parable, there are these three characters. And last week, we looked at one character, the younger brother, who sometimes people think this parable is mainly about. And today, we're going to look at the older brother, verses 25 to 32, who represents the Pharisees and is definitely not joyful. He's angry. And then hopefully next week, we'll look at the father, who I think is the main character, the father. But before we do, I want to go back up to the first story for a minute, even though we looked at it before. But you remember maybe Luke says that Jesus is telling a parable, not parables, a parable. And so that means all three of these stories are connected. And I think at the start, in the first story, Jesus identifies the issue that he's going after, especially in the parable we're going to be looking at today. At least he gives us a hint. And I'm not going to take too long because we looked at this part of the chapter before, but Jesus rebukes the Pharisees by telling a story, and then he applies that story by saying something very, very strange in verse 7. And though we're kind of familiar with what he says now, I've preached on it twice, I still think if we slow down, it's probably just as shocking every time we read it. And I think that's good because it's supposed to be, actually, which is why Jesus says it like this. Just so, look at it. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And that has to make you think. Because, I mean, here are 99 people who are righteous and who need no repentance. And to most of us, honestly, that seems like the dream. Imagine our church being filled with all these people who are righteous and need no repentance. But Jesus says, actually, no, it's not exactly the dream. Because if you go to heaven, you will find heaven rejoices more over one sinner who repents than it does over 99 righteous people like that. And that should make you ask, what is he talking about? Because it seems so out of flow with some of what the rest of Scripture teaches. Like Jesus, we know, obviously loves righteousness. There's a place in Matthew where he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have to think a little, starting with the context, who he's talking to. And he's talking to Pharisees who are grumbling that he's eating with sinners, which is a hint that when Jesus uses the term sinner here, he probably means the same thing they did, a person who was not keeping the law the way they thought he should. And if he uses the word sinner the way they did, it's not too surprising when he talks about a righteous person that he's using their categories as well, because they had a definition of righteousness and they thought they nailed it. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they kind of were, actually. That's the thing. If you stopped at the outside, they did have a kind of righteousness. They fasted, they tithed, they prayed, they were serious about the law. And what do you call that? You call that righteous behavior. And yet, we read Luke, this gospel, and what was their righteousness causing them to do? This is the issue. And you might work your way through Luke sometime and check it out, but let me give you a couple examples, starting back in Luke 5, where Jesus forgives someone's sins. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so they're upset at Jesus. But why? They would have said, because they're righteous. And they think he's blaspheming. Then the next story comes. And they're questioning Jesus. And why are they questioning? It's their righteousness again. They don't think Jesus is fasting as often as he should. Then Luke 6, Jesus plucks some heads, his disciples pluck some heads of grain on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are upset. And why? They say, listen to this, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And you could go through the whole gospel that way. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, Luke 7, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. It's their righteousness that's causing them to miss Jesus. Luke 11, while Jesus is speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And that's not a hygiene issue. That's a religious rule they had. I mean, it's their righteousness making them upset with Jesus over and over again. And ultimately, we know that means it's not really the right righteousness. If it's a righteousness that God's not satisfied with, it's not the right righteousness. It's a righteousness that measures up only to human standards and does not satisfy divine judgment. And that's why heaven is not rejoicing over it. And that's why they're not rejoicing over the sinners who are being saved either. This is like a number one sign someone might not be as righteous as they think they are. The Messiah is there saving, and you're not finding joy in it. And the reason they're not finding joy in it is not their sin. It's their righteousness. That's what's so scary. If I look at my life and I find I'm not rejoicing in the gospel, that's a big deal. A lack of joy in the gospel is a big deal. And I've got to ask why. If I'm coming to church and I say I believe all this, and there's no joy in the gospel, what is going on? What is the sin underneath the sin? What is blocking the joy, you know? What is keeping these people here in Luke 15 who are reading their Bibles and talking about the Messiah and supposedly waiting for the kingdom to come from rejoicing and celebrating when the king is standing there right in front of them? It's their righteousness. It's not their failure to read the Bible. They were doing that. It's not their failure to do what they're supposed to do. They were doing that. It's the way they're reading their Bible and doing what they're supposed to do. And Jesus is like, okay, you want to call that righteousness? You want to call yourself righteous? I'll call you that. But it's the wrong kind of righteousness. You go up to heaven, and that's not the kind of righteousness that's bringing God joy. It's the wrong kind of righteousness. It's a not right righteousness. This is one of those things that maybe can blow your mind. You can be righteous and not righteous. That's a legitimate threat in the New Testament. There's a kind of righteousness you actually need to give up to follow Jesus. If you think about Paul, he's a good example because he was a Pharisee. And he describes his life before becoming a Christian. And you know what he says? This is Philippians chapter 3. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. And think about that. Blameless. Because that sounds pretty good. But Paul had to give it up. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he's talking about that righteousness. He counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. There's a wrong kind of righteousness that can keep someone from becoming a believer and that can keep a believer from really enjoying Jesus and put him in some serious danger. A righteousness that doesn't really involve the heart. If we were going to go back and define what we're talking about from Luke, all these passages where Jesus talks to the Pharisees about how they're approaching God, their righteousness is a righteousness that's mostly about people's approval. That's mostly about, hey, I got to do the right thing because there's these people around. A righteousness that is mostly about getting the outside right. A righteousness that's primarily motivated by what will these people think of me. A righteousness that we're depending on ourselves to produce. A righteousness that causes us to be proud and to feel superior to others. A self-righteousness. If you want to be afraid of something, be afraid of self-righteousness. Be afraid of self-righteousness because that's ultimately what we're talking about. Self-righteousness. Fear self-righteousness. Gospel joy, enemy number one. You don't have joy in what God's doing through Jesus. What could possibly be causing that? One big potential reason, a man-centered, performance-based, got to get the approval of others approach to God. And that's a problem. We've got to be concerned about. Because it's a kind of pride, right? You're looking to yourself. I can do this. I should be able to do this. I should be enough. I am enough. I'm not enough. Why am I not enough? Whatever. But All those eyes are driving you, all that self. And we're tempted to do that in every area of our life. Academics, sports, work. We're always looking for something we can use. But our relationship with God is the absolute worst place for us to try to do that. It is the worst kind of pride, spiritual pride. There's hardly anything more dangerous than self-righteousness. And yet, it's very attractive, especially to religious people. It's very tempting. I mean, it must be, because Gospel of Luke, after thousands of years of God teaching the Israelites, you cannot do this. Chapter after chapter, like Hosea 11, which we read. The Pharisees read all that, and they're like, you know what? Maybe we can, if we try just a little bit harder. And they're not in some special category all by themselves either. If you look at the New Testament and the threats to the early church, this has to be one of the biggest ones, right? I think about the churches in Galatia as an example. They had Paul coming and preaching the gospel. They had believed. It seems like they even had signs and wonders at the beginning. But Paul leaves and some people come suggesting they need to be circumcised. And they're thinking this is the way to have God's favor. And they're seriously thinking about it. Getting circumcised. All the men get together at men's breakfast or something, like, you know what? Maybe they're right. Maybe we need to get circumcised. Self-righteousness obviously must be pretty tempting if people are willing to do something like that. You know what I mean? This is a dangerous sin. This is a tempting sin, even for believers. You're here, you're like, I'm a Christian. I know the gospel. Come on. I became a Christian. I turned from self-righteousness. And yeah, that's true. Obviously, you had to. But you also turn from sin, right? And that doesn't mean you don't still struggle with sin. If I talk to you about sin and you're like, I repented of sin when I became a Christian. You don't need to talk to me about that. I'm like, well, you're still going to struggle. And when you become a Christian, you did turn from totally trusting yourself. But that doesn't mean you're free from that temptation now. This is still going to be a big one, maybe the biggest one. Jonathan Edwards once said, there's a fountain of it left. There is an exceeding disposition in men, as long as they live, to make a righteousness of what's in themselves. And yet it can be difficult to take seriously. Like if you're evaluating your life, and you see that you are falling back into sins that you committed before you became a Christian, it's so obvious. You're like, I can't believe I'm doing this. I'm falling back into those sins I did before I'm a Christian. That's not good. But self-righteousness is harder to spot, isn't it? Because it can look so good on the outside. Even though we may not be enjoying the gospel, like when was the last time we had joy in the gospel? Even though we might not be sacrificially seeking to advance the cause of the gospel, like we haven't talked to somebody about Jesus in years and we don't really want to. But we can say the right things when we need to, like we're in a small group. And we've got our group of friends, and we've got our lives together, at least externally, and we're dutiful. We're doing what we're supposed to do. And it's really easy to make all kinds of excuses and not think of self-righteousness as a very big problem or threat. But it is. It is. And so I want to go after it a little and show you the danger of the wrong kind of righteousness by looking at Luke 15 and pointing out what it was doing to these Pharisees. The climax being what happens to the older brother at the end. But let me just run through the first couple of consequences first. I've got maybe four, but the first is back in verses 3-7. It causes them to see the way everyone else failed to do what they were supposed to do, while blinding them to their own failure to do what they were supposed to do. You remember the parable of the lost sheep? We talked about it, so it's the story about the shepherd who lost the sheep. And even just reading that on the surface level, the Pharisees knew shepherds should go after the lost sheep. And yet they weren't. But it goes a little deeper than that, actually, because you remember how that story was connected back to these prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where God looked at the spiritual leaders of Israel back there and said they were shepherds who lost their sheep. Meaning, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that one of the reasons that Israel was sent into exile was because of the spiritual leaders of Israel weren't doing their job. And this is so intense, if you can just follow for a second, because the Pharisees came after Israel was sent into exile, after the nation of Israel was disciplined by God. And they were all about Israel being saved from exile. That was their whole thing. They were thinking they were the spiritual shepherds of Israel at that point in time. And yet they were doing the same thing that the spiritual leaders of Israel were doing that got them sent into exile. They're greedy, Jesus has been saying that all along. They're seeking honor for themselves. They're not seeking after the lost sheep. And when Jesus comes and does seek after the lost sheep, they think the problem's with Jesus, when he's doing exactly what a shepherd should. And Jesus tells them at the end in verse 7, that's because they have a different value system than God. You see heaven rejoicing, them not rejoicing. Why? They have a different view of righteousness than God. And if you're supposed to be a spiritual leader, you don't get a much more devastating critique than that. And yet they could not see how completely they were missing it because they were being blinded by their self-righteousness. It might not seem serious. If you're thinking about sins, the wrong kind of righteousness might not seem serious, but it is, clearly, because we can start clapping ourselves on the back and seeing what's wrong with everyone else when we're totally off mission ourselves. If we lack joy in the gospel, we've got to take that seriously, because so often that's because we're trusting in our own righteousness. And when that happens, we can be so blind and able to spot all the stuff in other people when we're not even close to actually doing what God's called us to do. Verses 8 through 10, it causes them to be hard on people that are very dear to God. And this is the parable of the lost coin. And we looked at this as well, but especially now the application part where Jesus says, just so I tell you, before the angels of there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And remember, in the application, it's like Jesus is looking at the Pharisees and saying, this is what you're getting wrong now. You don't value people and their salvation the way God does, because there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And yet you see that same thing and you're grumbling because your rules are more important to you than that person is. And you read the rest of Luke and you can see over and over how much more they valued their own particular rules than they did people. So for example, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And this is a miracle. I don't know exactly what a withered hand looked like, but he's crippled. And suddenly he's not crippled. And yet they're not thinking, this is amazing. This man's been healed. Luke says they're filled with fury and discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Later, a woman who her whole life she's been sinning. Like, this is a woman, she comes to church, she's just living in sin. Everybody, there doesn't seem to be any interest in God. And yet the next week she comes, she's transformed. You know, this is what's happening. She's transformed and she's worshiping God. And they see this woman worshiping God from her heart now. And you know what? They're upset about the fact that Jesus would let her come anywhere near him. Jesus cast out demons from someone who had that demon for 18 years and was not even able to stand straight as a result. Demons, what they do is, it's in the New Testament, it's usually physical affliction. So he's like binding her. She's not able to stand. And then she's immediately healed by Jesus. And the ruler of the synagogue sees that, and he doesn't say, this is awesome, I knew this woman for 18 years, and she's standing, how's that? No, Luke says he's indignant, that's the word he uses, because Jesus did it on the Sabbath, and he says to the people, you know, this is not how healing is supposed to be done. It's not supposed to be done like this. You want to get healed, you come back on another day. Like, we do healing, but not on this day. In spite of all their study of God's law, they lacked basic compassion for people. In fact, they treated people with contempt. And later on in Luke, Jesus is going to tell us one big reason why. Luke 18, verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Because these two sins go together. John Calvin once said, "And by this a man may see and judge that there's a certain pride lurking within us by which we take too much to ourselves. To be short, there's never any excessive rigor without cruelty." And rigor means being super uptight about how you think things ought to be done. And that kind of rigor produces cruelty. You know, people that are so easily offended, they have these big toes. They're so easily offended because they know this is how it's supposed to be done. They're so easily offended by everyone. They're cruel. They end up being cruel to people. And where does that cruelty come from? Calvin says, pride. Whoever despises his neighbor prizes himself too much, and he that can overlook nothing but is so terribly stern that all sins are, in his opinion, unpardonable, shows also that there is no humanity in him. Self-righteousness blinded the Pharisees to their own failures, hardened them to others. Verses 11 through 24. Now we're getting closer to the older brother. Hang in there. It caused them to miss the whole point of the book they spent their lives studying. And I'm not going to preach last week's sermon all over again, but Jesus tells this story, you remember, about a man with two sons. And the younger son acts shamefully. He basically tells his father that he wishes he was dead and that he would give him his inheritance and let him go. And his father listens to him and gives him his inheritance, and he goes far away and he loses everything his father gave him. And then he comes back because he knows if he doesn't, he's going to die. And the father shows him an incredible amount of grace. And of course, in the context there, Jesus is using that son first as an illustration of the tax collectors and the sinners. But if we zoom out and think about the story of the Bible, we know that's also basically the story of the nation of Israel. If you go back to the story in Genesis about the man they even got their name from as a nation, Jacob, is the one who becomes Israel. And this is a really important story to them because it's their origin story. And it's a story about a father with two sons. And in this story, Jacob's the younger brother who acts shamefully to get the inheritance and blessing, and he has to run away. And yet even as he does, God keeps taking the initiative with Jacob and pouring out his mercy upon him. And originally, Moses told that story to make clear to the nation of Israel from the beginning, it's not about what they deserve or don't deserve, but about God's grace. And as we keep reading the Old Testament, we discover that was not just true at their founding. That's pretty much the moral of their whole story if we look at their history. God chose them and saved them and gave them an opportunity. He was going to put them in the promised land to accomplish something, and they entered into a covenant with God where he made certain promises and they had certain obligations, and yet they completely failed to keep that covenant. And so that had consequences, which was actually part of the covenant, like getting kicked out of the promised land. And you know, their story could have totally ended there, and it would have been completely just of God. But it didn't. Instead, you read the prophets like Hosea 11, and God did not give up on them. And the reason over and over again is not because Israel somehow got their act together and did something to deserve it, but because God is such a gracious God. In fact, Isaiah says that's part of why he was going to send the Messiah. Listen to this. After they're sent into exile, how are they going to get back? Isaiah 49:5. And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant." So this is the Messiah speaking. "To bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him." So this is super clear. God even uses the name of the younger brother there, Jacob. He is sending the Messiah to go after those in Israel who are lost. And the next verse actually says Gentiles too. And yet here, these Pharisees who spent so much time studying all these stories, looking at Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners and going out to bring them back, and they're thinking, this is some big problem, that the Messiah is going after people who didn't keep the law, which feels crazy because the very Bible they were reading made clear that if God was not like that, there wouldn't even have been an Israel. And they would have been scattered all over the world at that point in time with absolutely no hope. And it even prophesied that the Messiah was going to come and do that. But that's what a man-centered, rule-based, it's about me and what I do, I got to get the approval of other people kind of righteousness does to us. It makes it very hard for us to really get the main point of the Bible when it is staring us right in the face. Instead, we somehow find a way to twist it into being about us. Okay, now, finally, verses 25 to 32. That took a while, but let's get into the story. Jesus says, verse 25, now his older son. And believe it or not, I'm going to stop there. Because if I'm the Pharisees and I'm listening, I'm already worried. Because if you're looking at younger son, older son, who got the blessing in Israel's history? It's the younger son. And it seems like Jesus just used the younger son to describe the sinners and the tax collectors, right? Which would seem weird, because once they're reconciled to God through Jesus, it's kind of like they're Jacob now. Which would make the older son who? Esau. And Esau is not Israel. It was Edom, this nation that was the enemy of God's people. And I think that's going to be the warning. If the Pharisees and the scribes hold on to their idea of righteousness, and they continue to refuse to celebrate the way God is saving sinners through Jesus, here it is, it is going to cause them to set themselves up in opposition to God and his purposes. It is going to make them into God's enemy. And the very next phrase gets us thinking in that direction, actually. Look at it. Jesus says, now his older son was in the field. And that almost seems like a throwaway detail. But funny enough, it kind of takes us back to the Jacob and Esau story again. Because really, Jesus could have said the older son was anywhere. But he says he was in the field. And I know that seems kind of small to us, and you're like, Pastor, really? But from pretty much the beginning of his life, that's what Esau was associated with. Listen to Genesis 25, 27. The Old Testament doesn't give you a lot of details when it tells stories about people, but it does Esau. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. And then when Jacob steals his birthright, the story begins, Genesis 25, 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field. And then Genesis 27, when Isaac is about to bless Esau, he sends him out to the field. And when he does bless Jacob, thinking he's Esau, he says, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field. And the country that eventually came from Esau, Edom, one of the names it's given in the Bible is the field of Edom. Judges 5:4, that's the word it uses, the field of Edom. And I know I'm probably going on for a little too long about this for what it's worth, but given that there's like 10 other allusions to this particular story about Jacob and Esau in this one, I don't think it's too much to read about the older brother coming in from the field and be thinking a little bit about Esau. Especially if you look back at what just happened, verse 19. You remember the younger brothers come back and the fathers responded in this extremely extravagant way. Jesus says, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And last week I said, please try to find out this week where that phrase is in the Bible, because it's only found one other time. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And there's a lot of good stuff in there for sure that we'll get to mostly next week. But there's one sentence in particular that's especially striking. And that's where Jesus says the father ran and embraced him and kissed him. Because there's only one other text in the entire Bible where someone runs, falls on someone's neck, and kisses that person. And that's back in Genesis 33, 4. And I guess it shouldn't surprise us knowing what we know now. That's part of the Jacob and Esau story. After Jacob stole his brother's blessing, he had to leave because his brother Esau was so angry. And after many years of living in this faraway place, Jacob finally decides to come home, but he's super scared about what Esau's going to do when he finds out. And you can understand why, especially when you read that he sees Esau coming at him with 400 men. So imagine, because it seems like he's about to go to war. But you know what happens instead? Because really, this is the most unexpected response in the entire Old Testament. It says, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And that would have been a pretty familiar passage to the scribes. Part of their job was to write down the Old Testament. And it would have been familiar to them because something particular they had to do when copying down this passage that they only had to do 15 other times in the entire Old Testament. So like they had to slow down and put certain dots there to make a point when they copied the Old Testament. So I think they would have understood the challenge because you read the Jacob and Esau story, and when Jacob came back from living in this faraway country, even this person that they think of as an enemy of God's people knew what to do. He did exactly what the father did. He ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And it's like Jesus is saying, your self-righteousness has made you worse than Esau. Because when these tax collectors and sinners are coming back, you're not even doing what he did. So that's a scary rebuke if even a person like Esau, who had previously planned to murder his brother, could accept his returning brother, how much more should the Pharisees? And you see more why they deserve this rebuke as you keep reading the story. Jesus says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And the word for music is the word symphony. So it's not just like an old man singing songs to himself. This is a serious band. And I don't know actually how he got this together so quickly, but it's like he's been preparing for this moment, the father. Because it hasn't been that long since the younger brother got back, and yet he's already got people playing instruments. And dancing is probably referring to a group of dancers. That's the word. It's like company of dancers, which I'm sure must have surprised the older brother because his dad was old, and this wasn't on the schedule when they got up that day. But still, it's a good surprise, right? Like, you come back, you hear people laughing and singing and dancing. And what should he have felt coming home from the field to that? Because that's not usually a negative thing. But he doesn't even get in the house. And if this were a real story that Jesus, where he's describing something that really happened, not just telling a parable, that would make me wonder if he were already suspicious, which makes sense. If his father was this ready to throw this kind of party, it's only because he had been planning it for a long time. And if he had been planning it for a long time, I'm sure the older brother would have known. The only kind of thing that could have made his father this happy. And yet, if that's what this is, he doesn't want to have any part of it. So he doesn't even want to go into the house. And Jesus says, instead, verse 26, he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the word servant here could mean young boy. It's the same word. And you could guess that's what it does mean, because you would expect most of the servants, the actual servants, to be busy at this moment with the meal inside the house. And yet, there's usually kids running around somewhere at a party, so he gets one of them to come over and ask him, what's going on? And the boy responds, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. And I think it's that last phrase that's going to get the older brother the most angry, safe and sound. Because the first, your brother's here, could be like, that's weird, and lots of things going through his mind, like, what is he doing here? Your father has killed the fattened calf. It doesn't sound good to the older brother, I'm sure, but it's the reason that's going to get him. Because, you know, if his father was just throwing a party that his brother was back physically, that he was safe, that might have disappointed the older brother, but I don't think it would have made him so angry, because you could celebrate someone being safe and then punish them. And you can imagine the older brother going into the party, if that's what he thought this was, because he would be like, I better make sure my dad doesn't go soft. And that once everybody is done being happy he's alive, we can discipline this boy the way he needs to be disciplined. But what the young boy says makes clear that's not what's going on, because he says his father's throwing this party because he's received him back safe and sound. And safe and sound in the Greek Old Testament is peace. It's the Greek word for shalom. And that's a really big word. Safe and sound doesn't capture it, honestly. Here it's more like reconciliation. The father is celebrating and calling the community to celebrate with him because the father and the younger son have been reconciled. In other words, their relationship is restored back to what it should be, made whole. What should have made the older brother so happy if he knew his father? Because clearly that's what the father had been longing for. And if he was like a lot of older fathers, he was probably talking about this moment with his son over and over again. As you get older, sometimes you even get more emotional, right? And you can imagine the dad, when your brother gets here, cry. When your brother gets here. If your brother gets here. And so if he loved his father, he should have been grateful, so grateful. This finally happened. It's finally happened. But he wasn't. It didn't make him happy at all. The opposite. It makes the older brother angry, verse 28. But he was angry. So all of his instincts at this moment are the opposite of his father's, even though his father was the one mistreated and abused. And again, here he's like Esau, but worse. Because you remember, when Esau came in from the field after Jacob did steal his blessing, he felt like he had been cheated, because he had. And yet in this story, when the younger brother asked for his inheritance, it's not like he took anything from his older brother. Because Jesus says the father gave them both what they were supposed to get. And the older brother would have gotten more. That's how it worked. And yet when Esau found out Isaac had given his blessing to Jacob, he didn't attack his brother, his father. But the older brother does. First thing, he refuses to go in. But he was angry and he refused to go in. And this is a way he's trying to punish his father. And even without a lot of cultural background, we can appreciate that. I can imagine that you can think of things people would do at a wedding or at a funeral that could really embarrass someone's parents. And back then, this is definitely making a statement, because there were certain expectations in that culture for what the older son was supposed to do. Like, he was supposed to go in and shake hands with all the guests. And there are even some who would say he was supposed to be the one serving the meal to everyone else as a way of the family saying, my older son is so special to me, but I want to demonstrate to you how much you matter to me by having him act like a servant to you. But he doesn't, and he won't. And he must make such of a scene out of it somehow that his father knows what happened. Because there's music and dancing going on, so how does his father know to come out? And if his father knows to come out, I'm sure everyone else knows as well. And they're probably wanting to see the father's reaction, like, this is going to be. And you know what he does, again, because he does something amazing, verse 28. His father went out and entreated him. And I'm trying to save some of this for next week, so I won't say too much. But people would have been shocked by the way the older brother was acting. Like, shocked. And they were not going to be expecting the father to come out and treat him with any kind of compassion. No, like, I gave you all the inheritance, and you can't even do that. I've treated you like this over and over, and you can't even do this. No. But he does the opposite. He comes out and entreats him, basically begs him. And yet, listen to how the older brother responds, because here's where all the self-righteousness just comes out. Look. And what word is missing there? Did you notice? Because it's important to notice what he doesn't say. Because it's something his brother, younger brother, says three times, actually, in spite of all his faults. He doesn't say father. The older son never acknowledges his relationship with his dad like that. And he's supposed to be the model son, you know? That's how he thinks of himself, the model son. But he's so distant from his dad that he commands him, look, these many years I've served you. And the word for serve is really slave. I've slaved you. Which, of course, is like a super strange thing for him to say. Because his father's already given him the inheritance. So as he's out there working, who's he really working for? He's working for himself, since the property technically is his. And again, why is it his? Did he earn it? No, it's because his dad was shockingly generous. And it gets worse. This next statement is so ironic. He says, these many years I've never disobeyed you. And of course, that's how the Pharisees thought of themselves in their relationship with God. We're righteous. We need no repentance. But that's so delusional. If you use this older brother as an illustration, because he's talking like he's always so obedient, but what is his father asking him to do now? To come in and join the celebration, not even like a hard command. And yet, what's he doing? He's not obeying. And even though he's rebelling against his father and actually shaming his father in front of all these guests who are watching, he is somehow still able to feel sorry for himself, which is just totally how self-righteousness works, right? Like, grace, 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 it's your fault. Self-pity. And he says, these many years I've never disobeyed your command, and you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. It's kind of funny that he says goat there, because that's not something people normally ate in the Bible. In fact, there's only two times in the Bible where someone eats goat. Usually it's lamb, or you might have thought here he would say fattened calf, but instead he's wanting a goat. And that may be just another link back to the Jacob and Esau story, because that's actually the only other place where you find people eating goat. But of course, the main point's not what he ate, but his attitude towards his father and brother, because what's he saying about them here? If he wanted his dad to give him a goat to celebrate with his friends, who's missing? It's his dad. He wants to celebrate, which is the key word in this whole story. He just doesn't want to celebrate with his father. He didn't have a desire for that kind of relationship with him. And that's just another problem with self-righteousness. Not only do we not find our joy in the right things, we find our joy in the wrong things. We don't find joy in the gospel. We find our joy in people's approval that alienates us from God and that alienates us from others, like it did with this older brother. He's so angry, he won't even acknowledge his brother as his brother. Verse 30. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And you know, he tries to make himself sound so righteous there, doesn't he, by making this comparison. But he's just talking and saying these negative things about his brother. Because in reality, he could not know that, right? Why could he not know that? Because his brother's been living in a far country, and they didn't like have text back then or Facebook. And he just found out that he's gotten back. So it's not like he's had any contact with him. So he's just assuming the worst, which is kind of what self-righteous people do. If there's ever two interpretations that you could put on a situation and what somebody did to you, a good one and a bad one, self-righteous people, it's got to be the worst. It's got to be the worst interpretation. They treat people with contempt while feeling so superior to them. It is an ugly sin, self-righteousness. As Charles Spurgeon once said, it's a sin of sins. It's blasphemy. The angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. They're looking at God. They're worshiping. They're adoring. And the little self-righteous person is there, and he's saying, me too. Me too. I'm holy too. It's idolatry. It's using something good to worship yourself. It's a bold, bold sin, self-righteousness. It's calling God a liar, because God says no man is righteous. And self-righteousness says, except for me, because I'm mostly fine here. God does the most amazing thing. He sends his son to die for sinners, to be a substitute for sinners. And yet the self-righteous person looks at that, and it doesn't excite him. He's like, I don't see why this is so exciting. Because he doesn't really see himself as someone who actually needs saving. It is an ugly sin, self-righteousness. And yet it's also kind of hard to spot, at least in yourself. It's easier to see it think you see it in everyone else. So how can you evaluate? How can you evaluate? So often we don't see ourselves the way we are. We're like people eating pizza at Costco thinking how much they love health food. How can you evaluate? I hate self-righteousness. Do you? Where can you look to see if you're becoming like the older brother? Here's one big place. How much joy are you finding in the gospel? How much is your life revolving around the gospel? If it's not, you need to at least step back and ask, is it possible there's no joy there because I'm starting to think like a Pharisee? That's what I've made this? And that's a serious question, because that's scary. We see what self-righteousness did to them. It made them blind. It hardened them. It made them miss the point of Scripture. It caused them to act like enemies of God. And yet, can I tell you something so, so amazing about this story? Because you know what Jesus is doing in Luke 15. Why is he exposing this sin to the Pharisees like this? It's because he wants them to repent. He's still giving them a chance. God is just so, so gracious. You don't have to be scared of looking at your life and seeing your sin for what it is. You know, some people make a lifestyle out of hiding. And that's like the worst decision. That is the worst decision. Because if you're a sinner, like the tax collector, you start coming back And you know what your father does? He starts running. He starts running. And if you're a sinner like the Pharisees, sitting there feeling so justified, you know what your father does? He comes out of the party. He experiences all this shame, everybody looking down on him because his son is treating him like that. His oldest son's treating him like that. And the other son, they've seen the other son. This father comes out. He doesn't care about any of that. He's pleading. He's pleading. Come in. Come in. Come in. Join the party. So whatever you do, stop acting like you have to earn this. That you have to do this. Stop thinking you've done this or you're worthy of this. And let it all be grace. You know, accept the forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus as a gift. And if you're not a Christian, don't wait. Stop committing spiritual suicide. Like, why? Why? And if you are a Christian, if you have done that, will you pray God helps you keep enjoying it? Watch your joy. Are you finding joy in the gospel? Because this is a big deal. It has to be one of our most important priorities. We want to be a people who celebrate with God over what he's doing for sinful people through Jesus. And if we're not doing that, it might be that we've forgotten because we've become self-righteous. And if we want to start doing that, we look at our lives and we lack joy, we need to reject self-righteousness. And you know, if you're going through your week and you're not feeling much of a need for a savior, it's not because God hasn't given you a lot of proof you need a savior. So if you're going through your week and you're feeling like, I'm actually pretty good, it's not because you're actually pretty good. It's because you're delusional and you're blind. And so you need to ask God, God, please help me see myself for who I am so that I can see you for who you are and rejoice in the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good. If we could see you for who you are, we would just be stunned. This holy, holy, awesome God. Lord, we'd be overwhelmed and we'd be frightened by the distance between you and us. And yet, Lord, we know that you are not just holy, you are gracious, and you've provided a savior for sinners that we might be drawn into a relationship with you. And that salvation you provided is so, so different than how the world works. It's all grace, 100% mercy found in Jesus and in your goodness. And Lord, you know us, and you know how easy it is for us to forget that we need it, even though it's so obvious. And so we just ask that you would help us. Please help us. Not be self-righteous, not have the wrong kind of righteousness, but know we need a savior and enjoy the salvation you provided in Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.